again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Revelation. And I'll begin to read in chapter 11 and verse 1 as we continue in this great vision that God gives to John and through the Holy Spirit gives to us, which is a continuation, of course, of the previous chapter. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that is, rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these 2 prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw it. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they sent it up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was their great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The 2nd woe is past, behold, the 3rd woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell down upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, Give thanks. We give thanks to thee, O God, O Lord Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and thou shouldst give reward unto their servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders, an earthquake and great hail. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, and we continue where we left off last time, we recognize that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are to be understood together, particularly the end of chapter 10 with this vision of the little book or the gospel or the word of God that is taken, and we draw from the book of Revelation, and we draw from the rest of the New Testament, and we draw from what we've seen in the Old Testament. That this represents the word of God. That's sweet. It's sweet. Even as I read in your hearing, or we I read together. We didn't read it together. I read in your hearing from the New Testament lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as at the end, those last couple verses, as Paul spoke about his ministry of the Word of God, and that he was being used, and not only him, but all those who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are a savor to God. And the words of the gospel are a savor. They'll either be a savor or an acceptable sacrifice that enters the presence of God, like the prayers of the saints and what's pictured to us before the book of Revelation regarding the altar of incense, and also what we noted from the first two verses of chapter 11 with the sanctuary and the altar of incense that's acceptable to God. A sweet smelling savor, to some it's life and to other it's death. But whether it's life to some and death to others, as God has determined, and as men either receive it and find sweetness and blessedness and promise, or whether they reject it and refuse to believe it or abandon it and find death, yet it pleases God to be presented, and that it is presented, as we acknowledge. So it's a beautiful picture of what Paul has told us, and what we see with this little book or the Word of God that John is called upon to eat. And that's sweet to his mouth, but bitterness, because it brings opposition. It brings heartache. It brings division and opposition. And yet he was called upon in the last verse, not only him, certainly he is called upon, and he was faithful to that call even in his old age as he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and then as he returns to Ephesus, as he gives preaches and he gives a testimony to the Word of God and Jesus Christ. So it's a call to him, and it's a call to the church. What we're looking at, remember, we've dealt with the seals, and now we're in the cycle of the trumpets. And before we come to the seventh trumpet, which is the end, and all these seals and trumpets and vials are cycles telling us the same thing, telling us in different ways, covering the same period of time from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven to his coming back of judgment, though there's certainly more intensity as the days grow shorter and the closer we get to the last day. Certainly more intensity with the seals and with the trumpets that are given for warning. But when we come to the sixth trumpet, as we came to the sixth seal, we have this rest that speaks about the church in chapter 7 and then here in chapter 10 and chapter 11. What about the church and God's people? Those that are sealed on their foreheads, the 144,000. These that are measured, remember, the measurement of the temple doesn't speak about the true temple, the old temple, the Old Testament historic temple, or even the temple in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's long been destroyed and will never be recreated for any benefit of God's people anywhere or any time. But the temple, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place with the altar of incense, the prayers through Christ of the saints are measured. They're safeguarded. Safeguarded. Not that the church outwardly will not be affected literally or historically by persecution and even death and all kinds of opposition. It's not saying that. It's not making that promise. But they are safe. They're safe from the judgment of God. They're safe everlastingly in the arms of the Lord Jesus in this life and the life to come. So the sanctuary and the people are measured, they're protected. But those on the outside court and those in the city, the hypocrites and those who associate with the church but who have abandoned the tenets and the dogma or the doctrines or the essence of the church, they're not measured, they're not secure, they're left out. Then we have this picture, this next picture, so it's a picture of church. Now we understand chapter 10 and the beginning of these two verses in verse 1 and 2 and 11, we're going to understand the rest of this chapter. Now what we're going to say has to be broken up in several parts. We recognize that as we make our way to chapter 11, again we're going to say a period of time that stretches from the ascension of Christ to his second coming. Now some of the things in this chapter, particularly at the end when we talk about what happens to the witnesses, is left for times yet to come and immediately precede the Lord's return. But we'll see the beginning of this chapter and this witness is a reference to all the time that the church is called to worship and to witness. And then of course we come to the blowing of the seventh trumpet that again brings us to the end. We're brought to the end. And we're brought to the end. And then there's a time when we're given other things. And then we begin again. We begin again. We begin it. We'll see that in chapter 12. And then the trumpet's blown. But we don't have a record of the blowing of the seventh trumpet till we deal with these hymns that are found in the end or the prayer. We're brought to the end when the end comes. And that vision of the end and the saints in glory and the angels praise God. And then we're taken back again to the beginning in chapter 12 and see the big picture of Satan as he opposes the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 13 and 14 that form a unit too. And then we begin. And then we go to the seventh trumpet. But the seventh trumpet turns in to the seven vials, and then or seven bowls, and we see the same thing again. See the same thing again with the beast and the Antichrist and false church and all that is yet to remain. So as we look at this passage, it's really not that difficult to see what these witnesses are and to understand what our Lord is teaching when we see the whole book in its context of the Word of God. As we look at this chapter within its context and what we have dealt with and of course what we're dealing with, God's people, the church, the elect of God, those who by grace through faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as they're spiritually kept by God and measured. And the boundaries are set. Again, we read and sing in the Psalms sometime as we should look at the great bulwarks of Jerusalem or the city of the God. And certainly it was a reference to ancient literal Jerusalem, but of course the psalmist and the Holy Spirit and the unfolding of the Word of God tells us this is all a picture of the glory and the provisions that God has made for His true church, or the true Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look up and down on the defenses, as I mentioned, I think in my prayer this morning, that glorious psalm that speaks, and sometimes again we sing that, the mountains surround Jerusalem, and they were literal mountains that surrounded historic Jerusalem, but more important and spiritually as speaking about the everlasting love and defense and the grace of God that has set bounds, that set bounds. And so we see that measuring stick, that rod, the Word of God that sets the bounds by God's grace and power through the Holy Spirit for the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now during this period, as we see the cycles unfolding, all leading to judgment, what about the church? Well, we're discussing the church. This is a vision of the church. This is a vision of the elect of God. What's happening to them? What is going to happen to them? What ought they be involved in? Well, we're being reminded here as we begin in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 2,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And there are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Again, we look at the context, not only of this chapter and the immediate context of the book, but we look to the rest of the Word of God, and we begin to understand what these witnesses or who these witnesses are. Sometimes it's by a process of elimination we see who they are not, as well as seeing who they are. The work of the church from the beginning has not changed. The task to what she is called to, the purpose that she was created for from the beginning, has not changed. As John bears it, so we bear it for the Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the last words recorded to us in that first gospel, the great gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, after Jesus himself declared that all power, all authority was given to him in heaven and earth, command and direct his disciples to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end. That charge hasn't changed. That command hasn't been diminished. That direction and instruction of the Lord has not been suspended. So even while the church sees the judgments of God that are given against sin being poured upon the world of the wicked and the ungodly, and those who oppose Christ and his people and the message of the gospel, to give them warning and call to repentance, as we took note of chapter 9 in verses 20 through 21. But those who are hardened continue to be hardened and do not repent, and God continues to send forth his judgments as he unfolds history and the end of all history with the salvation of his people and the judgment of the church. But in it all, the church has responsibility. Though she suffers temptation and persecution, and at times many of her members will even give up their lives, and we'll see from this chapter, we'll see that we're not yet there yet. But you heard me as I read these words concerning the two witnesses, the olive trees, are described as olive trees and candlesticks, as they are seemingly put to death and their witness is stifled. We recognize it doesn't suspend what the Lord Jesus Christ, before his great ascension, told and directed his disciples to do in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. as they waited for the power of the Holy Spirit. Ye shall receive power, power of the Spirit, power through the Word of God. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the othermost part of the earth. That's what John, that's what we noted already in chapter 10 and verse 11, when John was spoken to, and it was not just John, but the church, to prophesy. Again, the word prophesy does not necessarily mean to foretell the future, though we can tell the future and foretell the future as the Bible foretells its future. That there's everlasting bliss for the saved and for the saved and destruction for the unbelievers and the wicked and the ungodly. So we proclaim. The word means to proclaim or to preach and herald. And John was reminded that he had to preach and herald, verse 11, before many peoples and nations and tongues. And so we recognize that's what the church is called to do. Now, as we see this, again, we can do this in two ways. We can approach this in a positive way or a negative way. Actually, I approach it through a positive way in the preparation of my sermon, but as I mull it over and over, which I continually do, and people say, when is your sermon done? I say, after it's preached. After it's preached, I'm going to do my second part before my first part and look at this negatively. What doesn't this mean? Well, we recognize it doesn't mean that we're dealing with or looking for in the future two literal persons to come. I mean, the church can and has certainly fall into the trap of those in the Old Testament as they read this, and certainly as we read this, it's obvious to us that the Lord, through John, is making reference to figures in the Old Testament. We think of Elijah, who prayed and it rained not on the earth, or we think of Jeremiah, or we think of Moses, who called down the plagues from heaven. But of course, it wasn't really Jeremiah's power that did it. It wasn't Moses' power that did it, or was it Jeremiah's power that did it. It was God's power, and they were only used as instruments in his service. So these symbolic men of the past certainly are brought to mind, but we recognize that even in the Old Testament, at times, and now people say, well, this is Jeremiah. This is Elijah will reappear. Maybe this is Enoch because he never died. He went to heaven. Some people say it might be Moses for he never died. Well, Moses did die because we have a record of his grave. We don't know where it was, but he had a grave. People don't normally have a grave unless they die. So it's a mistake to think that Moses was like Enoch or Elijah, taken to heaven and didn't see death. But it's also wrong when we think that this is Elijah, as many as they were misunderstood the prophecy of our Lord God through the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament in the last chapter when he spoke about the day of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, many of the Jews in Jesus' time were actually looking for Elijah, but we recognize he wasn't speaking about the literal return of Elijah from heaven. I mean, why would you go to heaven and want to return anyhow? That would be the question. Why would you want to return anyhow? Now, certainly Elijah And Moses, in the great transfiguration, were seen representing the law and the prophets, both speaking about the time of Christ's death and resurrection. But as we look, of course, in the New Testament, we recognize that Jesus clearly gave us the true interpretation of Malachi's prophecy in the book of Matthew chapter 11, when he referred not to literal return of Elijah, but figurative, and it was an illustration of John the Baptist. You can all read that for yourself. And we're certainly familiar with that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. Now again, what we're reading about and what we've read about has roots in the Old Testament. But again, it's not that John, by his own efforts, is looking back into the Old Testament and drawing from Scripture the Old Testament, but it's rather God drawing from illustrations of the Old Testament that give us presentation in a figurative way of what is going to literally certainly happen. Well, back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 and 3, Zechariah speaks about candlesticks and about olive trees. So in this passage, these two witnesses are referred to as olive trees or candlesticks. Now, if you take the time, or if you want me to read it, I will. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." Zechariah chapter 4, beginning verse 1. "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps therein, and the seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of the bowl. So I asked and I spoke to the angel and talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Now, the same illustration is being used. But Zechariah in his day and in his time was given this vision, which most recognize that these witnesses for the word of God and testimony of Christ typified in the Old Testament were probably the high priest at that time, Joshua, and the governor. Remember Zechariah with Nehemiah and Ezra, all the other prophets, and except for Zechariah, and then of course Malachi wrote either during or after the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the return of Israel from Babylon. So those who wrote before it wrote about the temple that would be built, and that was built, but they wrote of a greater temple and a greater witness, and so they wrote concerning their own days. Now here we find John, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving this beautiful revelation to John of two witnesses. Why two? And why are they described as olive trees and candlesticks? Well, candlesticks, of course, or lampstands, were to give light. And olive trees was the source of that oil or that light that would be put into the candlesticks, whether they were literal and used in a household or whether they were used in the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple of our Lord Jesus Christ are spoken of here figuratively. Now, why two? Well, we know that there are two, again, not that they're literal persons, or this is confined just to two people, but we recognize in the scripture there is the symbolism of the importance and the necessity of being confirmed by two witnesses. This is true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you take the time, and we never have the time together, or you won't have anything for lunch, to go back into Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, or chapter 19 and verse 15, you recognize when anything was brought to court or brought before the elders of Israel or before the priest, it was necessary to have at least two witnesses, one to confirm the word of the other. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the book of John chapter 8 verse 17 through 18, used that as an example of his own witnesses, his own testimony, as he said there are two that bear witness of me. Not only the things that he did and his miracles that spoke of his authority and his person and the fulfillment of his role of our Messiah and our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, but also the word of his Father, both at his baptism and as his transfiguration, as he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So by the witness of two. And then also think of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Mark, chapter 6 and 7, and in the book of Luke, chapter 10 and 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples, how did he send them out? Two by two. That one could bear witness to the other what he has said, and affirm the other, and also strengthen the other, and be with the other. So here we have a figure. We can understand why there are two, because that is the way of Scripture, and that's the principle of Scripture concerning the principle of verification or confirmation, to acknowledge what is being said is legally binding, and that what is said cannot be ignored or set aside. So God has set his witnesses, this is the Lord Jesus, empowering. It's not real olive oil that's going to be used. The olive oil was a picture, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say? Wait for the empowerment and coming to the Holy Spirit, who would so empower. The source of the power is not in the witnesses, is not in the prophets, is not in the apostles by and of themselves. The source of the power is Almighty God through His Spirit. Not by might, not by power, the Lord said, but by my Spirit. So we have a picture of these witnesses, these two witnesses that are spoken of, both as olive trees as well as lampstands. Now, listen, do we have to go back to the first chapter again and to start with what we started with and remind ourselves what we spent a great deal of time? You see, the book itself gives us a picture of what these candlesticks or light stands of. Again, not two individuals, and certainly not Elijah or Moses or Enoch or Jeremiah, who will reappear and leave the glory and splendor of heaven and the glorification of their souls and the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. That's ludicrous. But what are the candlesticks? Chapter 1. We read about the picture of the seven lampstands or candlesticks. The seven, literal seven, but not just the seven churches, representing all the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest, of the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. The seven churches. This is speaking again. Not of the show church, and not of the hypocritical church, not of those who have abandoned the Word of God but want to receive, you know, and try to build on this earth some earthly eternal that merges into eternal kingdom by their own works. But the true church, the 144,000, those who are sealed, those who are measured, the ones that we've already looked upon and we're looking at. This is what is the reference that we're given to in verse 3 and verse 4, that they will witness. And of course, we've already noted that these 42 months, which equal 1,260 days, are also repeated later on in chapter 12, verse 6, when we look at the church or the people of God in the wilderness. Again, this is a limited period of time known unto God that represents the time of Christ's ascension to heaven, when the church is called to worship and witness, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about here. This period of time, not known unto us. A definite period, a fixed period, a determined period, an anointed period, that we do not know, and which we are told not to know and to delve into, known unto God Himself, that we would have a continuing. Now, one of the things we ought to recognize is we have only a couple minutes left of our time together, that this witness is to be a continuing witness. I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall prophesy during this period of time that's designated here as 1,260 days, and that their witness might continue. It's a continuing witness. Somebody had asked you, what is the task of us individually or corporately as the church? You like those, some people like letters or, you know, little things to remember. Make a W. We're called upon what? First of all, and most, to worship. And second of all, to witness. And as I was thinking of this, the recesses of my little gray cells, I said, well, you need a verb in there to keep all those things together. And I think, what can I say? Well, wow. W-O-W. And you go out from here, you'll not remember one thing. Maybe you'll remember that. Wow! We're called upon to worship. We're called upon to be obedient. Do not we see and understand that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we should be conformed to the witness of His Son and the Word of God? We're called upon to worship and obedience and witness. Witness! Whether it's by our words, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready at all times. When asked of the hope that we have within us, so we witness. We can witness by our lives. Paul says that we're epistles, not written by man's hands, but written by the Holy Spirit. When we come together in worship, we're giving witness, individually and corporately. We're giving witness when we recognize that this we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, and our treasures are not found in the sinking, passing treasures of the world. When we reject false science and false philosophy and all the way of man and say, well, for me and my house, we're going to obey the Word of God. Because it gives us the truth. We cling to it. And we give witness to it. We're different. We're in the world. You know, the old cliche they say, but it's true. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. He has separated us. And we live in such a way. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, Paul tells us there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we're called to worship. We're called, there's nothing higher that he's given us to worship. And to obey. To obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And to witness. To witness. As a church, we give witness. Now we give witness principally through the preaching of the gospel, certainly through the offices of the church. But in a general way, we give. Now I don't have time to deal with the rest of this. I wanted to go into verse 5 and 6 and go back in the Old Testament again and say, and read the words from Jeremiah. Maybe Lord willing, I'll start there next time, where he was given to pronounce the word of God, and as the word of God, the Lord told him it would be fire, and he would make those rebellious people who heard the word and rejected the word as stubble and as wood, and as the fire of the words of that proceeded out of the mouth of Jeremiah, the word of God, it would burn them up. It would remember the role of the apostles and the instruction of the church in Matthew chapter 16 and then 17 and 18, as he assured his disciples that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, but spoke of them at their word. That the word of the Lord could bind, or it could bring forgiveness of sins. God uses his word. So we have the church. We have the witness of the church through its word, doing all types of powerful things, opening up by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to poor lost sinners, the way of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the same time to bind and pronounce judgment against those who reject the word and obey not the gospel of Lord Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. Very vividly in Old Testament terminology. And then we'll see what's taking place. What has taken place, what is taking place, what will continue to place. And then we're brought just before the end, when the witness of the church seems to be overcome and what takes place. But that's for another time. Lord willing, and another day. Worship, obedience, and witness. Go ye and make disciples of the nations, teaching them what? All things. This is not Burger King religion. I'm going to have it my way, or I'm going to have it my choice. It's God's way. It's his determination and his word. The great faith once delivered unto the saints, that we have been privileged to hear, privileged by the Spirit of God to understand, privileged to believe and confess and be maintained in the same, ever giving witness by words and actions to the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. And may it be so with us.